Harris for reading for us this morning. I have a complimentary reading to the reading that Doris read, and it comes from Isaiah chapter 41, and this is our principal text for today's message. Isaiah 41, and I'll be reading down to verse 10. Coastlands or nations, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, and the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety, by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and the last, I am he. The coastlands, or the nations, have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong, be of good courage. So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good, so that it will not totter. What will not totter? The handmade idols. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. I have chosen you and not rejected you. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Pray. Father, we ask that the resident truth teacher, Lord, would come to us in our humble estate, in our minimal understanding, in our human weakness. And Father, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, that you would mold us and you would transform us through the truth of your word. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. The title of my message today is, Where Does My Help Come From? And I want you to think about that very seriously this morning. Where does your help come from? When you are in a time of trouble, where do you look? What is your first reaction? What is your first response? What is your initial impulse when trouble comes your way? Where do you turn? What do you think? How do you react? Where does your help come from? When the rubber meets the road, where does your help come from? Well, we just read a verse from Isaiah 41:10. I'm going to read it to you again. You'll see this verse hanging on people's walls, posted to a refrigerator. You'll see it maybe written in the welcome mat of the carpet. It might be a mural on a wall. This is a very popular verse. And I want you to understand the context for this particular verse, because sometimes verses that are popular are really taken out of context. And when you understand the context, it makes that verse way more powerful than it was initially. As my prof used to say back in seminary, text without context is mere pretext. And we have the rules of hermeneutics, understanding how to interpret scripture. Context is everything, right? We see all kinds of sound bites in social media today. And many of those sound bites have no context. And people can spin it however they want to spin it. And it's very dangerous. So let me read the scripture in question. The principal text, one verse, Isaiah 41, verse 10 reads, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, For I am your God, I will strengthen you, yes, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. His righteous right hand. Now, what is the context? That's a great verse. You may have quoted that verse. In fact, you may have it hanging on your refrigerator at home. But it's very important to understand to whom was this text being spoken? What was the situation? How was it received? What was the intellectual and cultural climate of the particular season in which this verse was delivered to the nation Israel? There's three things that I want you to do today as we consider this. Question, where does my help come from? Number one, I want you to forsake your idols. We all have them. Number two, I want you to admit your weaknesses. And number three, I want you to allow God to strengthen you. Forsake idols, admit your weakness, and allow God to strengthen you. What's happening by way of context in Isaiah 41 is simply this. The nation of Israel has received the blessings of God, the loving kindness of God, the deliverance of God, the provision for their needs in good times and bad times. And how have they chosen to respond? They've chosen to turn away from Him and to turn to idols. Do you see an application for your life, for mine? God gives us so many good things, our homes, our families. He blesses our table with many benefits, the psalmist says. He gives us all these good things. And when times are good, we have a tendency to rely upon ourselves, to take stock in all that we possess, and to gain our peace and our comfort from the things with which we have surrounded ourselves. Slowly our hearts turn away from an act of dependence upon Him to a reliance upon ourselves. So the natural tendency is when hard times come along, we immediately try to resolve it through our own strength, through our own means, through our own strategies, through our own methodologies, through our own resources. And then the Lord allows us to stumble and fall until we realize our weakness. It's called hitting the bottom. In AA, they say a person will not change who has an addiction problem until they hit bottom. It's hitting bottom. And then there's a realization. Unfortunately, this is a sorry picture of God's people throughout the Old Testament and all people, even to this present day, turning away from God and turning to idols. The problem is that our idols cannot bear our burdens. You see, in what what the people of Israel are doing in Isaiah 41 is they're trying to bolster a false confidence, a pseudo-strength. They're saying, yeah, times are bad, but don't worry about it. Just be strong. Be happy. Let's craft those idols. And let's make sure that we rivet them down so they don't topple over. That theme of idols toppling over is really a metaphor for the worldly things, the temporal things that we put our confidence in. They keep toppling over. We think that somehow our RSPs or our investments or our home or our relationships, somehow all of that is going to sustain us in the difficult times. And then we're disappointed and disillusioned when they don't. When we find that our circumstances supersede our own personal resources, and then we come to a point of despair. And this is what's happening. The children of Israel have no peace, no forgiveness, and no future because they're depending upon graven idols. How about you this morning? Are there idols in your life where you draw your sense of peace, or try to, or a sense of forgiveness, or a sense of tranquility? I know transcendental meditation was really popular for a while. It's not as popular, I think, now as it once was during the 70s and 80s and into the 90s. But people try to find peace in a variety of different ways, whether it's Buddhism, where you simply try to immerse yourself in a universal nothingness and lose any conscious awareness of what's around us, whether it's Taoism or Hinduism and meditations and all kinds of gods that you seek to mitigate your fear, your anxiety. The problem is that people today are very much afraid. They're very much uncertain. They're anxious. And the props that they've looked to, you know, government and subsidies and guaranteed income investments, GICs, all the things that we look to, all of those things that have been the pillar of our society, have all been sort of shaken. And people are beginning to question, can I really put my hope, my confidence in these temporal things to find my peace, my forgiveness, my future? Now's a great time for people for believers to begin sharing the hope and the confidence that we have in Christ. Because the world is trembling. They see the increase in criminal activity, in mental health issues, and addictions, and homelessness, and all the stuff that's going on in our world today. Fires upon fires everywhere. And we don't have the means or the resources to save these people's homes. Where's the security? Where's the assurance? We sang about it this morning, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. It's a great time for believers to step up, to step out, and to share. You know, in this text, it's really interesting, in Isaiah 41. They're saying to each other, we know times are bad. We know the situation is difficult. We know it doesn't look great for the future. But be strong. Be strong. Carry on. Don't we do that today? We just say, you need to be strong and carry on. It's like you have to muster up that strength that isn't there. Be strong and carry on. And so we look to idols. The challenge first is to forsake these idols. You know, in Australia, they go, hey, no worries, mate. No worries, mate. Hey, no worries, mate. It means everything's good. Or in Jamaica, it's more like, hey, no problem, man. No problem, man. You know, or in Canada, we go, it's all good. It's all good. You know, wherever you are, we try to massage the situation a little bit to make it a little more tenable, a little more comfortable. We look to our idols. The people bowed and prayed to the neon god they made. Do you recognize the words of that song? People bowed and prayed to the neon god they made. And the sign flashed out its warning in the words it was forming. And the sign said, the words of the prophets are written on the subway walls and on the tenement halls and are whispered in the sounds of silence. The truth is that the gods of this age can offer no counsel or comfort. You can pray to those idols. You can petition those idols. You can put them on your mantle and worship those idols. But the truth is, these idols have no power to offer any comfort, any hope of peace or forgiveness or a future. So in today's message, I want to encourage you to forsake your idols, admit your weaknesses, and allow God to sustain you. Ernest Hemingway, we all know Ernest Hemingway, gifted with the pen, articulate, author, writer, composer, a man of great, great letters and skill. But his life was filled with chaos. 4 marriages gone south. Depression, despair, beautiful home. But unfortunately, he took his life with a shotgun to the head and ended his life. He had all of the temporal means that he could ever ask for. This great man that we all know. Stories, poetry. And yet he took his own life out of despair. We need to forsake our idols. Psalm 97, verse 7. Let all be put to shame who served carved images, who boast of idols. You know, people will boast very subtly about their wealth, their possessions, their home, all that they've achieved, their accolades, their letters, their scholarship. They'll subtly boast about these things. But those are idols. And the scripture says that we're to worship him, not our pagan idols. The New Living Translation puts that same verse in Psalm 97, verse 7 this way. Those who worship idols are disgraced, all who brag about their worthless gods, for every god must bow to him. And that's small g. Every god will bow to him. You know, the scripture says there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So what god do you serve? Because one day you're going to bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and his name is Jesus, and you will bow. And you will either bow willingly and joyfully in reverence and worship, or you will bow in shame and disgrace and be dismissed. Going back a chapter prior to Isaiah 41, in Isaiah 40 we read, to whom can you compare God? What image can you find to resemble him? Can he be compared to an idol formed in a mold, overlaid with gold and decorated with silver chains? Or if people are too poor for that, they might at least choose wood that won't decay and a skilled craftsman. A little bit of cynicism there. A skilled craftsman who can carve an image that won't fall down in capital letters. A carved image that won't fall down. I'm telling you, the idols in our life will fall down. That's what the scripture is saying. There's only one God who stands forever. He's the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. And he says, I am the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Psalm 121, verses 1 through 2. The psalmist prays this way, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Is that where my help comes from? The hills were the place where the Baal worshipers and all the pagan worship took place. Everything from animal sacrifice to human sacrifice took place in the hills, the high country. They would take that high country. If you remember Elijah going up to do battle with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, they capitalized on the high places. And that's where all their graven images, all their idols were stored up there. So the psalmist is making a very clear demarcation to say, look, are you gonna look to the hills, to temporal idols to support you, to carry you? And then he answers the question, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Going back to Isaiah 41, our principal text, in verses 27 through 29, God says, I was the first to tell Zion, look, help is on the way. Help is on the way. I will send Jerusalem and a messenger with good news. Not one of your idols told you this. You didn't get this message from them. You got this message from me. You know, we spend an hour a week in church, praying, reading God's word, singing songs of praise, and hearing the word of God. And what we hear in this very crucial moment is the voice of God speaking to us. That's why this is so pivotal in each of our weeks. It's a chance to be instructed, a chance to be taught. It's a chance to experience the voice of God in a very personal way, speaking into your heart and soul, because he loves you and he longs to bless you and love you and teach you more than you want to be loved, blessed, and taught. He says, look, help is on the way. I will send Jerusalem a messenger with good news. Not one of your idols told you this. Not one gave any answer when I asked. See, they are all foolish, worthless things. All your idols are as empty as the wind. That's definitive. That's clear. So number one, forsake your idols. Number two, admit your weakness. I'm turning to Romans 7, 23 through 24. But there is another power within me that's at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? And the Apostle Paul goes on to answer, it's only through Jesus that I find the answer to my dilemma. And he's talking about the power of our own carnal nature to tear us down. He's saying, I'm powerless to deal with this. All the behavior modification, all the positive thinking, all the upbeat confessional cannot change my nature, which God says is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. For I am a sinner by birth, I am a sinner by nature, and I am a sinner by choice, and I am powerless to defeat the law of sin and death that works in my own life. We need to admit our weakness. You know, one of the things that's true is strong men, strong women, know little of the strength of God. You know, it's like when I'm baptizing people, when we've had our baptisms in the past, and I'll put out my hand to stabilize people as they come down these stairs. I'll reach out, and I'll extend my hand to stabilize the person because I don't want them to do a high dive from the top step into the baptismal. And the women are very gracious. They'll accept the extended hand, but oftentimes the tough guys, they say, oh, no, I'm good. I can make it down the stairs. I can't make it down the stairs. What am I doing living? You know, I'll brush the hand away. I got this, you know. It's true, isn't it? We do that with God, with his hand. Isaiah 41 talks about the hand of God. Remember that song we used to sing? Put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the water. Put your hand in the hand of the man who calmed the sea. That's intentional. It has to be intentional. Where we stop being strong for others, because that's a huge load. Believe me, I've tried to do that all through my ministry years, trying to be strong for others. Trying to do only what God could do and finding myself broken to bits because I could not carry the load that only God could carry. So if I could share one tidbit of truth and honesty with you, it would be this. Put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the water, the hand of the man who calmed the sea. We cannot do it. I cannot do it. Only his power enables us. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And those who labor to build the house labor in vain if it's not by God's spirit. You just wear yourself out. How about you? Have you admitted your weakness? Have you come to that place where you're just saying, you know what? I can't live this Christian life. It's not only difficult, it's impossible. This is a life lived by faith in the power that God gives through his Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Who was the greatest apostle and missionary of all time? Who was it? It's Apostle Paul. He wrote most of the New Testament, a big portion of it. He started churches through the known world. He was God's mouthpiece, God's missionary. But he's the one who said, the things I know I should do, I'm not doing. And the things I know I shouldn't do, I am doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. And then over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he's wrestling with a particular situation. And we don't know what the situation is. It could have been health issues. It could have been eyesight. It could have been the false teachers that were in that region. I suspect it was the false teachers. But he was just beaten down by the battle. He'd come to the end of himself. And he prayed three times for the thorn in his flesh to be removed. And we all know how that worked out. It didn't get removed. You know, we pray that God will take away a particular situation or a trial or a harsh circumstance. And sometimes it persists. And we think, God, what are you doing? You're not answering my prayer. He is answering your prayer, just not the way you thought or expected or wanted. Right? And so that's going to be so frustrating. It can be very frustrating. That happened with Paul. He prayed three times. And how did God respond? He said, my grace, and the next word, I want you to capitalize in large fonts and paint it yellow with that yellow highlighter thing, right? My grace is, ding, ding, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. When Paul realized that, he says, oh, I've been going at this all wrong. I've been trying to be a good trooper for Jesus. I've just been getting beat up, beat down, and spit upon. So instead of boasting in my strength, I'm going to celebrate my weakness. Because when I'm at my weakest, he's at his strongest. Those who find their adequacy in themselves know little of God. We spend our life trying to be strong for others, but many of you, maybe even today, are mentally, emotionally, and physically drained. You're saying, man, I need a touch. I need a fresh anointing. I need encouragement. I need restoration. If you will admit how weak you are, you will be amazed how the power of God begins to invade your life. So forsake your idols, admit your weakness. Number three, allow God to strengthen you. Allow God to strengthen you. When my little boy was small, my oldest, I asked him to take out the garbage. He was probably about the same height as the garbage can at that point. And that garbage in that can weighed probably more than he did at 45 pounds, whatever they are when they're that high. And I said, well, let's put your hands on the garbage can. Let's do it together. And I remember straddling him as he put his hands in the garbage, and the two of us walked down, me behind him holding the bulk of the weight, and we walked down to the curb with the garbage can. Another insight was when he was only 8 days old, it was time for him to be circumcised, and fortunately Dixie has left the room to go and prepare our lunch. But I had to be there with my 8-day-old child as he was circumcised. And even the doctor that day, his hand was shaky. He was nervous. And I thought, dude, you do this all the time. I felt like, do you want me to do it? But you know, I was there holding my little child's hand and stroking his forehead. And I don't think they gave him any pain medication or anything. I don't know, they should have done something more, but he just screamed. And poor Dixie was down the hallway just cringing at the sound of this little baby boy suffering. But you know what? His dad was right there alongside of him. And my heart was breaking for that little child. And if I could have taken the pain away from him, I would have taken the pain away from him in a minute. But all I could do is to let him look into my eyes as his eyes were full of tears. And he could see my care, my love, my compassion as his father, as his father. In Isaiah 41, God is pleading with the nation of Israel to repent, to turn around, and to forsake their idols and admit their weakness. And he reminds them, says, I have chosen you, and I have not rejected you. I read that three times because that was the highlight I wanted you to pick up in that reading. I have chosen you and I have not rejected you. Because of his great love, he's committed to healing you, to empowering you, to giving you his strength and his loving kindness in every trial. Isaiah 40, going back a chapter, verse 29, he gives power to the weak, strength to the powerless. Even youths will become weak and tired, and young men will fall in exhaustion. But those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. You know it. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. This is the Lord who strengthens you. This is the Lord who is your shepherd. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. He's the one who leads me. He's the one who leads you. Where does he lead us? Into a place of wholeness and peace. That's your shepherd. The text says, I shall not want. I shall not want. Only in Christ do we find sufficiency for our deepest needs. It's true. It's absolutely true. Look everywhere you want, and you will not find fullness for the ache and the emptiness in your own soul. It's only in Christ. In reference, John 10:10, Christ said, I've come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. Abundant life. Are you living life large in terms of God's parameters? Or are you just simply existing, barely surviving? Only in Christ do we find sufficiency. Our idols do not give us what we're looking for. Text says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Green pastures infers an abundance, but it also does a contrast with that desert place. And we've seen the desert just exploding in flames for a lack of water. He leads me beside the still waters. The still waters, and they're plural. Green pastures, plural. Still waters, plural. It's implying a sort of a present active, indicative, continuous action. The green pastures represent a place of provision, away from lack. Still waters refer to refreshing stillness and rest. He restores my soul. How would you like to have your soul restored today? Our souls get depleted, don't they? We used to have a little bumper sticker that we'd stick on the back of our car. It says, 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. Do you remember that bumper sticker? W-E-A-K. 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. It's true. If you don't have your time in God's word, if you don't take time to pray, if you don't have the intention to orient your life around the very things that feed your soul, you're going to feel impoverished. He's inviting you to come to these green pastures. He's longing for you to taste the still waters. He wants to restore your soul. The text says he leads me in paths of righteousness. It's difficult to stay on the path of righteousness, isn't it? Our own human nature, it keeps dragging us off in the wrong direction. But I want you to notice that the righteousness that's being talked about is the righteousness that he provides, not the righteousness that we work up or work out. It's his righteousness. You know, Paul the Apostle said, "In me dwells no good thing." Christ has given us what's called imputed righteousness. It's a borrowed righteousness. And the point is not to become righteous in ourselves, but to experience more of his righteousness by daily surrender to his lordship. That's good truth. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He wants righteousness from the inside out for his glory. And then that one powerful verse that I have said many a time over many a grave. Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comforts me. The valley of the shadow of death. It can refer to literal death, but it can refer to a dark moment of hopelessness, of despair, where there is no peace, where there is no forgiveness, where there is no hope of the future. You are with me. The truth is, false shepherds run away. But the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, the scripture says. And the scripture also says that we know his voice, right? He defends us. He leads us. He comforts us. Your rod and your staff comforts me. He's with us. He comforts. The rod is interesting. It refers to his power. It's like the shepherd had a defensive weapon or an offensive weapon, that rod. And the staff was used to guide the sheep. So it's his power and his truth that not only guides us, secures us, provides assurance, but also comforts us. I love this. It says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." In just a few minutes, we're going to have lots of food out there in our buffet. We're going to enjoy that food. We so enjoy our food here. It's what we do, and we enjoy it because we're with each other. We enjoy it, and we enjoy each other. But he prepares a table in the presence of my enemies. You know, I think of the prodigal son. Remember when he went away, lived a riotous life, dishonored his father, his whole family, and then he comes back in repentance over his sin. He comes back. And his father literally runs out to meet him at the edge of town because he knows he's probably going to get stoned, spit on, cursed at on the way through town because everybody knows what he did to his dad, how he dishonored him. And that's what they would do in that culture. And he ran out to meet him. It says he put sandals on his feet, put a ring on his finger, put a robe on his back, and then he had a great feast. A great feast. See, God's preparing a great feast for you. For you. A great feast for each of you. All we were like sheep had gone astray. Everyone turned to his own way, but God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And because of that, we're invited to this great feast. Great feast. Was it in the presence of his enemies? Yeah, kind of was, because the older brother was very disgruntled. He heard the partying. He heard the dancing and the music. He heard it all. We can apologize to the Baptists in the crowd for the dancing and the music and the alcohol. But they were partying, right? In the truest sense of the word, they were partying. And the older son was very unhappy. He was the younger son's enemy. That's a good picture, I think, of what it means to have the table prepared before me in the presence of the enemy. We have a lot of people who are hostile to the gospel today, and they see the blessing of God on us. It's a table prepared. My cup runs over. It's a picture of God's abundance and delight for his child. Cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me. And it's a wonderful picture. Goodness and mercy following me. You're walking down the everyday, ordinary seasons of life. What's following you? Oh, you look over your shoulder. It's goodness and mercy. Well, all of a sudden, goodness and mercy is starting to pick up the cadence, you know, and you're going, oh, and you start to move a little quicker. And pretty soon, goodness and mercy is nipping at your heels, right? That's the Father heart of God pursuing you and me. That's a beautiful picture. And it's all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. Can there be anything better? Have you, as a child of God, experienced anything better than being in the presence of God? That's why the psalmist said, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs for you. There's nothing better than to be in the presence of the Lord. And there's all kinds of psalms that speak to that. So forsake the idols, admit your weaknesses, allow the Lord to strengthen you. There's a wonderful song that we sing, and sometimes people make fun of the old hymns, but they're wonderful. And they speak of such great truth. I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me that I am his own. And he tells me, I have not rejected you, for I have chosen you, and I will never leave you or forsake you. The words of Jesus. Father, help us to, Lord, to forsake our idols, to admit our weakness, and to allow you to strengthen us today. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand. We'll sing our closing hymn this morning.